put out the freedom in Christ actualized. That is, we have freedom in Christ by faith, but oftentimes it doesn't get related to daily life and to things that we encounter along life's way. And that's where it seems to me oftentimes one could say that the witness is made. I think one could call this section from the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus' explanation of the meaning of the first commandment. Not Luther, but Jesus. It doesn't go contrary, but it cuts a bit more deeply. And almost any place you'd hear me speak, if I'm there for a while, I'd get in on this at least sometime. For me, this is one of the most meaningful parts of Scripture. I agree with the lady who said at the beginning, you wonder sometimes what's meant by these statements. But when you get at what Jesus is talking about, then it seems to me it's more helpful in actualizing the freedom in Christ than any other portion of Scripture that I know. And it has helped me along life's way many a time. Did the bell ring yet? Well, I guess maybe we won't. Maybe the bell ringer is having an extra cup of coffee. I think I'll use my New Testament, which is the American Standard. The Bible is King James. And I looked at Good News Translation, and they're all pretty much the same in this 14th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. Does someone want to read? Beginning with the 25th verse. Right on through would be fine. Through to 33. 34 and 35 definitely belong to, because this tells us what happens when one acts, when the Christian freedom is actualized. The 14th chapter of Luke, beginning at the 25th verse.
I have the RSV.
All right.
Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Those last two words, verses are almost as though our Lord is saying, except as you face up to this, you have no salt in yourself. How shall it be restored? Now note at the beginning, I've often tried to project myself in Jesus' setting. Now great multitudes accompanied him. I'd probably turn around and say to the people, welcome, I'm happy to see your great interest. And might say some other nice things and keep coming or something like that. Jesus doesn't do that at all. And he turned to them and said, if any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let's first clear away, what do you think he means when he says he cannot be my disciple? I suspect many think that this is a severe statement on the part of Jesus. If you don't measure up, I don't want you. But is it that?
The two ways of life are contradictory. You can't live a split personality, split life.
Is there any help in asking ourselves what or who is a disciple, or what, rather, is a disciple?
One who endeavors to be as righteous as Christ was, when he says.
Well, in any relationship, what is a disciple?
Follower.
One who is seeking to learn from the teacher, or whoever is the leader. And to me, it seems as though the Lord is saying, except as you face up to these things, you cannot learn of me. Now, what are the, I think one would have to say there are some relationships here that Jesus is talking about. And what are these relationships? It seems to me he includes everything that we could include in life. He first talks about human relationships, the intimate things, our relationships in family, and from that you can go on out to friendships, relationships with people. And again, he goes on to say, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then he adds, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There he is talking about, it seems to me, when you talk about your own life, isn't he concerned about the dreams and the ambitions and the anticipations and the things that lead you to plan and look forward? That becomes the substance of much of what the human life is. And he says, then he adds, and whoever does not bear his own cross along this life's way, all of us will have crosses. And if we then sit down and pout or feel sorry for ourselves, the cross oppresses us. We're not facing up to it, accepting it. Then he uses a little illustration that people of that day would easily understand. And then down at the bottom, that is the 33rd verse, so therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's touched on human relationships. He's touched on relationships to that which makes life meaningful for us, anticipations, dreams. We had to talk here about visionaries one night. All of us have some of that, dreaming about the future. And then here the last thing, property. All that he has, except he renounce it, he is unable to learn of me. Now it seems to me the Lord is saying that there are barriers that so easily present themselves. And even though there is the life of faith, if you allow these barriers to remain there and you don't deal with them, you are blocking the possibility of learning of me. This must have meant a great deal to Luther, because he takes these three elements in the last stanza of his great, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. take they kindred, that would be human relationships, goods, or life. And then note what Luther says, we freely let them go. Now there was an exhibition on the part of Luther that this freedom had been actualized in his life. We freely, it's almost as though, well think of Luther as the man who loved children to the degree that he would sit and rock the cradle and compose hymns while he was doing it. And yet he says, we'll freely let this baby go. The important thing is the kingdom. Before I go on, are there any questions so that we don't...
The word hate in there, though, is that a mistranslation, you suppose?
Or? I'm not an expert enough in Greek. I can work with it when I've got a dictionary handy and so on. But I note that all, the American Standard, the King James Version, Good News, all of them use that term. I think probably it's a strong word. That is that I can't conceive it having all the meanings that we put into the word of hatred, but a strong sense of renunciation.
Now this is what I, the only thing I ever felt that could, it means really sever yourself, be willing to sever, not your love, but...
When you said be willing, it may not necessarily mean that when we talk about family life here, we're not talking about severing relationships. But within family life and within any relationship, there must constantly be a willingness to let it be severed. At the end of the hour, we'll turn back to the Genesis story, which is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, or Abraham, going to Mount Moriah.
May I say a word on that?
Yes. Yes.
I don't know how authentic this is, but I have seen either a translation or an interpretation that translated love less. There is an Aramaic version by a fellow that's his native tongue. I don't know whether it's in that or what it is. But I think in light of the first commandment, which you pointed out, if you love anything, yourself, your husband, your wife, more than God, you're making an idol of it. So that in light of the first commandment to hate, not in a, let us say, a hateful way, not in the colloquial and usual sense of that term, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. If you hate your father, you're a murderer. I don't think you can dodge it. But that's a different connotation there. Well, I don't want to give a lecture.
No, that's fine. Let anyone jump in at any place.
One of the commentaries I read once in preparing a sermon on that text would support that. It's a matter of priority. In other words, what's first.
Yeah.
And if you get those priorities screwed up, there's no way you can be a disciple.
No way you can be a learner. If one is thinking in terms of a follower, you're still in the company unless you renounce it formally. But you deprive yourself of the possibility of learning of our Lord, which it seems to me moves in the direction of saying, well, I was going to say Kierkegaard writes over the story of Isaac, eternity's double movement. Eternity's movement, because having once renounced doesn't mean that we're going to remain and abide in that. It needs to be over and over and over again. But we'll come back to what he means by the double movement and stay now with Luke.
The term, maybe it's a cliche, total commitment, would that also cover this section of, well, for instance, about hating father and mother? A total commitment to Christ.
Right, right. And it seems to me it means also that, not that we are to in any way disassociate ourselves from these relationships. They belong there. That's a part of God's ordinance and his desire and his will. But always holding the relationships in open hands, ready to let go at any time when there seems to be a situation that calls for that.
Do you suppose that the people who first heard Jesus say these words struggled like we are struggling to understand what he meant?
I imagine they did. And that was probably why some went away sorrowfully. And some, again, didn't stick. And it's not only here in Luke. Jesus says really the same things in different situations. You know, he says, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And this was said to some who wanted to be his disciples and a part of his company. It was as though he said, face up to the possibility of you may not have that kind of security. And you remember he also said, this is in Matthew's gospel, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to enter into life maimed than to miss it. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Yes.
So I'm observing one of the things about this too, the context in which he said this. He was at the house of a Pharisee, you know, and that was the, I think it was a marriage feast that was going on. You know, he told us the parable of marriage feast, because some of the people at this dinner were trying to take places of honor. And they were getting, you know, they were getting wrong structures tied into the whole business.
Mm-hmm.
So he really laid them kind of low in that whole chapter.
Right.
So maybe that speaks to the context.
I think
very
it does.
Sharp.
Yes. Yes, indeed.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that troubles me, as all shall be about this passage, is that it's hard to reconcile unless you start putting the meanings about the willingness rather than the actual act of changing. It's hard to go about whatever your daily life is, or whatever plans that you're making, whatever goals that you set for yourself, without leaving everything behind and becoming a missionary or John the Baptist or what have you. It's a little difficult to feel good about going on being a student or going on being a businessman or whatever. It has been, you know, it's been a struggle for me to understand whether I can still do what I've been doing and still be reasonably square with what that passage is saying.
I think God calls some to be businessmen. I can think of some businessmen that they've made great contributions. Many of you know Harold Ditmanson, professor at St. Olaf. His dad was a superlative example of a man active in business, but always the kingdom came first. And that was recognized by people in that community. I think of one of the big moguls in the First National Bank in Minneapolis who has been on our board of trustees. Not now, I think his term is out, but who puts first things first. In other words, you do that which you are doing as a calling. I'm going to be very personal this morning, and you will forgive me, but I do it in light of the celebration we just came through last month, when we had our 50th wedding anniversary. Well, our children insisted that there be some celebration, and our daughter and her husband, they picked a sort of a theme for this celebration, and the two brothers concurred. Now, I suppose they were guided in part by the fact that it was the 50th Psalm and the 50th anniversary. But the first part of the 14th verse of the 50th Psalm says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I just leaped at that with joy, because I've always felt any meaningful anniversary, whether it's personal or whether it's for a congregation, should accent Thanksgiving. Then I began to search my mind. What do I have to be thankful for in the relationship that we have had over these 50 years? Now, I'm not going to give you a catalog, but I'm going to give that which for me has been the most important. I have felt from the time of courtship days, as we would talk about many things, and on to marriage and talking about various things, and in some of my studies and relating it to Scripture, that we have had a solid common understanding of the meaning of the Christian faith and how that should be lived out in life. And I have seen in my wife the Christian faith or discipleship actualized. Let me illustrate. Out of 40 years of my ministry, that is as a servant of the church, I hope I'm still a minister, but I've been retired now for about 8 years. But out of the 40 years of service, only 11 was in congregational work and 29 years were in general work of different kinds, in student area, in the mission area, and then in administration. Now, obviously, 29 years in a phase of ministry which kept you away from home a great deal of time meant that there had to be a facing up to some things. And I think I can say that whenever there was a call, my wife and I struggled together about the call, so that my answer would also be her answer. Obviously, she knew that she'd have to sit at home alone much of the time. And during the 10 years that we lived in New York, most of the time I wasn't around even to help the family move out to the summer cabin in northern Minnesota, and she would drive out alone. At least it was more doing it alone than doing it with my being along. Now, it was tough enough to be away, because I've never gotten over that there's a certain hurt in being away from your loved ones. But if I had had the feeling that she was sitting home feeling sorry for herself or pouting about it, then I would have been miserable. But never did she send me away with other than a smile, and I was always received back in the same way. Now that made the burden much lighter for me. But she had faced up to this and had let go of me, as it were. If it should please God to take me away, she had faced up to that. And to me, that was an actualization of the meanings that Jesus is driving at here. She was holding her relationship to me and with the family in an open hand. And that became very much evident in one case. We had the first child was a girl. And she was between 3 and 4 years old when Dagny gave birth to the second child, a boy. But he lived only 28 hours. When I was over there, the hospital at St. Luke's in Fargo, and they came in and said that it looked as though it'd be a struggle. The child expired while the obstetrician was busy with trying to suck out some mucus well, phlegm and other things that gotten sort of stuck in the throat. Well, when that news came in to the room where I was with my wife, the doctor came in and announced what had taken place. And then she turned to the doctor and the nurse and said, "May I see the baby?" And the doctor shook his head. "It would not be good for you," he said. He felt probably she'd break up, and at that moment that would be worse for her than anything else. Then she turned to the doctor and said, "Doctor, I can take it." Now, she was announcing her freedom in Christ in that moment. Then the doctor nodded to the nurse, "All right, it'll be all right." The nurse brought the baby in, laid it in her arms, and she just held it tightly to her breast for a while in silence. Just held it there. And then she handed the baby back to the nurse. And then she turned to the doctor with what for me in that moment was a holy smile. And she said, "See, I could take it."
Mm-hmm. I think you want to pass it around.
She brought in the invitation in connection with our 50th anniversary. Well, after this, I had the job of going home and announcing to our little daughter about the death of her brother. She, of course, during the days of pregnancy, had been looking forward to the coming of either a sister or a brother. And to me, it seemed as though there I saw a witness of something that I hadn't really expected. But the children will, to a degree, absorb, even though they may not understand fully, the atmosphere in which they grow up. And I wondered about how should I announce this to Lois. And I thought the best way would be to be straightforward. And I said, "Lois, you got a little brother, but he lived only 28 hours, and God took him." Well, I had difficulty controlling myself in telling her. And then she healed me, for suddenly she said, "Well, Daddy," and she clapped her hands, "Jesus will take him up in his arms and will rock him and tell him a story." A child's symbols, you might say, but nevertheless, she was speaking the truth. And immediately transformed it so there wasn't any room for sorrow in that kind of situation. Well, we talked about this more through our married life, and one day in a graduate course at the University of Chicago, we were in a counseling course. Each student was asked to write a semester paper wherein he would offer his theory of counseling. And I based my theory on Luke 14. And in the course of doing this, of course, we talked about it a great deal. And she had, that is, Dagny and I were quite agreed at this point. One day while we were living in Chicago, and I was out of town. Well, before I tell you about that, let me give the background of the person that is concerned. Let's call him Henry. That's not his real name. But a young man whom we knew, and we knew the community wherein he grew up. And when he During high school days, he and one of the fine young women in high school started to go together. And both of them were such fine specimens of youth in every way that you might want to evaluate, that people started to talk about, aren't they an ideal couple? A very dependable person, this young man was, in jobs that he held. And in due time, this friendship eventuated in a marriage. But they hadn't been married more than, I think, between 1 and 2 years. And then suddenly his wife died. And this just sent him into a tailspin. Whereas he had been dependable before, now he would float from job to job, and seemingly little of dependability there. You know, there are many peculiar manifestations of human behavior when idolatry has gotten to sneak in on the side, perhaps. Well, in due time, he left home to a city not so very far away, with the thought that making a new start, a new environment, that would be helpful. And he sought out one of our Lutheran churches in that city. And people encouraged him to see whether there might not be someone else that he could plan to live life with. And after a while, he became interested in a girl in the young people's group in this church. And in due time, they married. But he had not yet been able to throw off this whole question of being dependable. And so, not holding a job, they had to live with her parents. And you can imagine any situation of that kind that the parents would be glad to provide this. But when it seemed as though it was a continual problem, finally they suggested that he and his wife go to a city some 500 miles away where they had relatives who were involved in business, and he'd get a job for them and maybe working for someone that he would know that this would help out. But it didn't seem to help, and so the relatives weren't going to put up with this, and so he went back to his wife's home. He and his wife went back. Finally, the father-in-law said to him, "We have been happy to provide a home here for you, but it doesn't seem as though you either appreciate it." And he said, "You better get out on your own until you can make a man of yourself." Has anyone ever been able to make a man of himself? And so he left. And he landed in Chicago. And he was sitting out at the end of the municipal pier, debating whether he should just slide off the pier and end it all, because obviously there was great turmoil in the inner life. And then suddenly he remembered that he'd heard somewhere that we were living in Chicago then. And so he went to a telephone booth and called up. And this was late, between 10 and 11 o'clock. When my wife answered, he inquired about whether I was there. And she said no, that I was out of town. Well, then he identified himself by name, and then Dagny immediately recognized who it was. But the recognition was a little slow in dawning on her, because he talked almost as though he were intoxicated, although he was not a user of liquor. And she sensed that he was very distraught. And so she said, "Henry, would you like to come out and talk?" "Yes," he grasped at that eagerly. And She gave him directions. It took about an hour to get from the municipal pier up to where we lived. And he, well, then Dagny did something which I thought was a right arrangement, a little bit of the same flavor when Jesus talks about wisely planning for what lies ahead. That is, if you go forth to war, you plan beforehand, and so on. She felt that she didn't know, but maybe had taken to drink. And she alone there in the house, the children were all small, one was a baby. And she alone with, even though it was a friend. So she contacted the police and asked if they would cruise past the house once in a while. She just let it be known that it was a friend of the family, but she wasn't sure in what shape he was in. And they promised they would do that. When the doorbell rang, as she reported to me when I came home, he hadn't shaved for some time, and his hair was disheveled. And she welcomed him in. They sat down to talk. I'm sure there was a cup of coffee, because at that time Dagny drank more coffee than she does now. And as they talked, and he told his story, then she asked him, "Henry, did you resent the fact that God took your first wife away?" And he said, "Indeed I did." And then he went a step further and said that he hated God for this. Now here you see the first wife had been an idol for him. And he had not seen the possibility of letting go. And sometimes when we don't measure up to letting things go, at least by choice, then it reacts on us and does damage to ourselves. Then they talked about this and how that it would become necessary for him to give up his resentment to God, his hatred to God, and to accept that whatever the reason, God was concerned about both of them. And there was a great struggle. In the course of this struggle, he told her about even after he was married to his second wife, when he would go home to his parental home, he would take a box off from the clothes closet in the room that had been his, wherein was the wedding dress from the wedding, the first wedding. And then he would lie on the bed and fondle this wedding dress. And then he would put it back again, put it up on the shelf. And again to do that the next time when he'd come home. Well, she asked him when he was ready to make the choice of letting go of his resentment toward God. Then she asked him, "Henry, will you send that wedding dress to me when you get home as evidence that this is your definitive decision? And I'll send it to Lutheran World Relief," she said. I don't know what LWR would use it for, but I'm sure that there were some occasions that showed up when they could make use of it. And she said there was a struggle all over again when she asked him to do that. And finally he said, yes, he would do that. Then she asked him if he would kneel with her and commit his life to God, which he did, and he participated in the prayer. And when they got up, she said, there was a relaxed expression on his face, You seemed like a new person. And just then, the sun was coming over the horizon. He arrived at the house about midnight, so they'd been talking all of this time. And the police stopped in a time or two, just rang the doorbell. Is everything all right? And she said, yes, indeed. And the last time, she said, now you're absolved from this. She said, a new life has been born. And he went back to his wife, that is his second wife, was reunited with her, and now something of the old dependability had reasserted itself in his life. All this time while he was holding on to this bit of idolatry, it was doing damage to him. He was blocking himself off from possessing her, owning the freedom that Christ wanted him to own. Well, I said to Dagny after she told me the full story when I came home, I said, I couldn't have done any better myself or anyone other. For she had recognized on the basis of what is told us here in 14th chapter of Luke and what runs as a thread throughout all of Scripture. You will remember one time, one disciple or one who was following Jesus and announced, and there were several that said that they wanted to be disciples. And this one fellow said, but first he said, let me go and bury my father. And then Jesus says to him, let the dead bury the dead. Now, I had a difficult time understanding, because this seemed almost cruel on the part of Jesus. But I think that it's necessary to recognize that at that time, you could put on quite a show with a funeral. And the kind of show you could put on would indicate the amount of love you had for that person and the respect, and you got recognition from the community, and you were one who really stood high because you had this much concern. In other words, people would be apt to, think of him as a model son if he would lavish things on the funeral for his father. And Jesus, seeing this, says what seemed brutal but yet was ultimate love. Let the dead bury the dead. And in having to face up to that, this became for him, if he did face up to it, allowing the idolatry or the idol to fall and to getting a new sense of relationship to his Lord. I think we'll start on the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Now, we've been in the New Testament, but of course when we get the first commandment, we get it in the Old Testament, and this is really an explanation of that, as I indicated. But here, someone want to read the first 14 verses of the 22nd chapter.
And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said unto him, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, and seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Is that it? 14?
That's it, yes. Well, we have to remind ourselves that this is the Abraham who had, with his wife, been waiting for a long time for a son. And you can imagine that there was great rejoicing when this little Isaac was born. And I don't think it takes much imagination to see Abraham sitting when the boy became 2 years of age. Abraham sitting by the tent door watching this boy, and as he watched he could see the promise of the man that would be there someday. And his love went out toward that boy to the degree that without his realizing it, a bit of idolatry was developing. If you had asked Abraham, "Abraham, do you believe in God?" he would have thought you were crazy. But while he believed, God was being pushed out gradually on the periphery. The American Standard Revised Version says in this first part, "God did tempt Abraham, God did test Abraham." Now, after Abraham replies, it seems as though he, "Lord, yes, I'm sure that it didn't go that fast. If they had linen that they slept in those days, I suspect Sarah could have wrung perspiration out of the sheets that Abraham used that night." But finally he said yes to God. When he said yes, God had already gotten from him a yes to God in preference to his own will. Why then did he require him to march all the way to Mount Moriah? Action that follows decision tends to make the decision anchored in our thinking. And so he allows him to go all the way to Mount Moriah. And God does not intervene until he is in the moment to sacrifice the son. I suspect that God spoke to him in this way because the culture was Baal worship in that area, and they had some sacrifice of children in connection with that. And it must have bothered Abraham, "What does God want me to do what some of these pagan neighbors of mine are doing?" But as long as he understood God said it, then he responded. And notice what God says, "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And notice in the beginning, in the second verse, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, that treble emphasis on the relationship of Abraham to the Son. Now, doesn't God know all things, and didn't he know that Abraham would do this? I suspect that God saw what he wanted to happen, but he didn't see that until Abraham had acted. And therefore, how true it is that he says, "Now I know that thou fearest God." But then note what Abraham, he calls that place by Jehovah Jireh, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." In the place where I come to terms with God, it shall be understood. Even as this Henry that I was telling you about. In the moment that he recognized God as the one who had prior rights in his life, then things began to fall in place. And he understood, perhaps not fully rationally, but at least there came a sensing on his part that this was of God. And likewise in the life of Abraham. Søren Kierkegaard named this, or gave the name, "Here we have demonstrated," he says, "eternity's double movement." The experience that Abraham went through is not a once and for all, because constantly our hands will fasten upon objects of love in the family or whatever. Constantly, when we are working with plans and so on, our hands will fasten upon that as though everything depended on those plans. And likewise with goods. And the only way wherein we can be freed of this attachment to things, to people, to ideals, to plans, good things can become idolatry for us. And the only way in which we can be free, and the freedom that Christ, that God has given us in Christ, can be actualized in daily living, is by over and over again facing up to it and asking ourselves, for example, now, with this inflation that's going on, if something should come along like it did in 1929, the stock market crash that just wiped out so many people and everyone suffered in some degree, could I accept it with equanimity? Hold everything in open hands. Now, Kierkegaard called it eternity's double movement. Because Abraham went to Mount Moriah. But when he had given up Isaac, then he got him back again. And that God so oftentimes, when he asks us to relinquish the objects of love, then we are prepared to hold that as a steward and in open hands. And so he lets us have that person again, or that. I think one of the wonderful things is to see men who are wealthy, or women, but who are completely free from that, and for whom, if God took it away, they are prepared to let go of it. And of course, in this last part of the 14th chapter of Luke, the two last verses in that section that we read, salt is good, but if it has lost its saltness, of what value is it? Someone might say, faith is good, but except as it abides in Christ in every relationship, it loses its witnessing value. But there is that witness, even without explaining it to people. when one allows life to be lived out so that all that we are associated with we hold in an open hand instead of clutching onto it, saying, I'm not going to let it go. Time is over. They haven't rung the coffee bell yet. If there are any questions or any contributions that any one of you would want to make.
I'd like to share a comment that John Schramm often makes. And this, when I first met John, it was in a situation where he was making lots of neat comments, and this was one of them. He said that real freedom for people doesn't come in not being able to buy things or obtain things, but real freedom comes when you can, but you choose not to. And I really, you know, relating to what you said with the open hands, that's kind of the thing, you know. People, like you said, people who are wealthy, who have reached that point of freedom, fantastic to see. Because they begin to use their wealth for lots of good things. And it's not that somehow, you know, if they were to lose it, life would end for them. And that is a, you know, that thought of that sort of freedom is fantastic.
I'd like to pass on a comment that our mutual friend Julius Bodensee made. You know, Genesis 15 says Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness, which is justification by faith. Genesis 22 that we're just looking at is the justification of faith. That was about as neat a thing as I've heard for a long time. Of course, it's what you said, the actualization or whatever your theme was this morning, but I always remembered that. Bodensee, we're justified by faith, but we have to justify our faith by doing something about it. Indeed. Otherwise, it's like a corpse. It's dead.
Right.
This is garnix. Wreck. Excuse me.
You understood that, Mark. She's like, go ahead and talk
about it. Oh, she got that. You know what wreck is.
Yes?
I was just thinking, I mean, I've always wondered, you know, that what the effect on Isaac would be, you know, we're so used to thinking about the horrible things we do to our children sometimes. And it just occurred to me that he must have been terribly frightened. I don't know how old he was, but he grew up to be a God-fearing man, a righteous, one of the patriarchs. And I wonder if there wasn't a lesson there for him, too, that Abraham must have explained God's plan, how God was acting in that, and if that calmed his fears and strengthened Isaac.
Well, no doubt he remembered that his father had said, God will provide.
Yes.
The lamb, and the lamb was in the bush when Abraham's hand was stayed.
I suspect that Abraham didn't try to explain it to him because he didn't know what the outcome of this was going to be.
I mean, after.
After, yes. I'm sure that he talked with Isaac about this. It must have been that moment seeing a raised knife.
Theology doesn't mean too much at that particular point. It's all for your career.
It's going to hurt you, won't it? He won't.
Sure, Dad, whatever you say.
But Isaac probably knew enough to know that in the culture round about him, such things did happen.
Right. We had an interesting session within a couple of weeks, a month ago. Our student pastor was saying that while the Bible didn't say it, that he thinks that there was child sacrifice among the Israelites because it was such an accepted thing.
There could have been some Israelites who probably weren't who were more affected by the culture surrounding them than they were by their own faith. Well, the bell hasn't rung, but it's 5 minutes after 10.
This is the day
of
the bell.
This is the day of the bell.
But I presume that this is like other days. You become thirsty at this hour. So, thank you for the day.
Thank you.